Thank you very much, and good evening all. It's so good to see you all. I trust the Lord will bless us as we continue to meditate upon His good word. Thank you for coming along this evening. Last week, as you've already heard, we were looking at Psalm 139, and we want to continue from that tonight. Psalm 139. You remember that last week we divided this psalm into four stanzas of six verses each. And we considered the first stanza, the first six verses. We noted that this psalm is all about God. But it's not just a philosophical examination of God, and it's not merely a poetical expression of God. It's a personal experience of God. So it's not just all about God, it's God and me. God and the psalmist. It begins, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And from then on, we find a personal experience of God. We noted last week that the first six verses relate to the omniscience of God. For example, we noted, thou knowest my downsitting and uprising. That's God's actions. And then we notice, thou understandest my thought afar off. God's knowledge, not of our actions only, but of our thought. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. God knows when we're in public, when we're busy. God knows when we're private, when we're at leisure. And then it says, and art acquainted with all my ways. God understands and knows thoroughly our various ways, our characteristics, our habits, our idiosyncrasies. And finally, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God knows our words, the words we speak. And the psalmist is amazed as he thinks of the knowledge of God, and so might we be as well. Now let's read together the second stanza of this psalm, and we'll see that it relates not so much to God's omniscience, God's knowledge, but to God's omnipresence, the fact that God is present everywhere. Let's look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We'll continue reading when we've completed our study of this section, and sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. It was the poet F.W. Faber who wrote, only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought and breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. We can think a great deal about God, but one of the sublime thoughts about God, one of the most sublime thoughts, and yet a very solemn thought, as we'll see, is the thought of God's presence, the presence of God. We began last week by asking a child's question. What is God like? Another question that children ask is, where is God? Where is God? And many answers have been given to that question by different children and different parents as well. Where is God? You may have heard the story of the Sunday school boy who was returning home from Sunday school, and he had to travel a little distance by train. And in the compartment where he was in the train, there was an older gentleman, and he had learned that he was in Sunday school, coming home, and he said to the little boy, son, I'll give you an apple if you can tell me where God is. And the little boy quickly replied, sir, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples if you can tell me where God isn't. Of course, the boy was very right. God is everywhere. I'm told that in the British Museum in London, there's an old mariner's chart outlining the North American continent and adjacent waters. It was drawn and sketched before there was much research, geographical research, into the North American continent. And there were notations made on that map of places that had not been explored adequately. One notation was, here be fiery scorpions. Another notation was, here be giants. Another notation was, here be serpents. And so on through the areas that were unexplored. Early in the 19th century, the well-known British explorer, Sir John Franklin, gained possession of this map. He wasn't only an explorer, he believed in God. And he managed to scratch out the various messages, the various things that were stated, and he put in their place, here is God. Here is God. God is everywhere. The omnipresence of God is a very wonderful thing for all of us to think about. God, of course, fills the universe. In the words of King Solomon, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. And Isaiah wrote, heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. And God spoke through Isaiah and said, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a humble and contrite heart. He is not far from every one of us, said Paul on Mars Hill to the Athenians. And this is the great subject, the great truth that the psalmist is expressing in these verses. He begins with the rhetorical questions. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Is there any possibility of going anywhere from God, from the presence of God? And then he brings the answer in the succeeding verses. As we live on earth, there are some things that separate us from one another. And sure, we're all aware of the things that separate us. There are three main things that separate men from men. The first thing is death. And sure, we've all stood at the bedside of one who has passed from this scene and bade farewell to them. How separate we seem to be. One moment you can speak, the next moment they don't answer. We become separated. Death is a great separator. There's another thing that obviously separates men from men, and that is distance. Distance separates. My wife and I are well aware of that just now. Our family are thousands of miles away. Whether they're in Canada or in Britain, they're still thousands of miles away. We're waiting moment by moment and day by day for news from the family because we're expecting our second grandchild. The second grandchild was due just yesterday and we haven't heard yet whether that grandchild has come or not. It's a long distance to be away. Distance separates. Throughout my life I've known the experience of being separated. I was born in India. My parents brought me back. They were missionaries in India. They brought me to Scotland at the age of 5. And at the age of 6, they left me to go back to India. And for 6 or 7 years, they were there. And I never saw their faces. I saw sometimes their photographs as they sent them home. I got the experience of writing a letter to them every Monday evening. And usually we get a letter back on Monday morning. But I was separated from them for a long time. After they came back, I saw them a little as they were in furlough because they were moving around to different places. And then they got back to India before the war, and we didn't see them for 7 long years of the war and a little after it. So you see, I've experienced what it is to be separated by distance. And I suppose every one of us has to a greater or less extent. Yes, death separates, and distance separates. And a third D that separates is darkness. Even when you're walking along fairly close to somebody in the dark, you can hardly feel them or know they're present, and there's separation. And not only the darkness, the physical darkness, but circumstantial darkness separates us from one another. When we're passing through dark trials, dark days, dark circumstances, that sometimes separates from close friends. Well, the psalmist tells us in this psalm that death doesn't separate from God. And distance doesn't separate from God. And darkness doesn't separate from God. Let's look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Verse 8 takes the first of these. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, beyond death, behold, thou art there. Well, how do I ascend up into heaven? And how do I make my bed in Sheol? We do that when we die. But the psalmist said, even if I die, if I go up into the presence of God in heaven, or if I pass through the article of death and the grave, thou art there. God is there. So death doesn't separate between men and God. Isn't that a great thought? That God is there, wherever we are. The same psalmist who wrote this psalm, David, also wrote Psalm 23. And there he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me. When we're going through the valley of the shadow, he's there. And when we pass through death itself, God is there. Actually, for the Christian, for the believer in the Lord Jesus, death is the gateway into his immediate presence. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Death may separate friend from friend on earth, but death doesn't separate us from God. What about distance? Well, let's look at the next two verses, 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. When I was a student at university, I had an interest in astronomy as well as medicine. I've always had an interest in the stars. I don't know a great deal about them, but I had an interest in the stars and astronomy. My close friend at university had a book on astronomy, and as a pastime, he gave it to me to read. Well, it wasn't a very intellectual textbook, although it was written by the professor of astronomy at Glasgow University, which I attended. But it was written for lay readers. And I remember some of the chapters of that book. I particularly remember one chapter. It was about distances in the universe. And it began with these two verses. And the professor who wrote that book on astronomy interpreted, I believe it's possibly correctly, the verses in this way. He said, if I take the wings of the morning. He said, what are the wings of the morning? Well, he said, the rays of the rising sun are the wings of the morning. And if you take the wings of the morning, he said, you take yourself on the rays of that sun, and you go at the speed of the rays of that sun. And the speed of the rays of that sun are the speed of light. And now he got us into the study of the distances on the basis of the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. And so the psalmist seems to be saying, if I could go at the speed of light and go to the uttermost parts, not only of the sea, but the universe, why? God would be there. We can't go beyond the presence of God. Wherever we would go and whatever speed, we would be able to find ourselves still in the presence of God, even if we're in the remotest corner of his universe. God says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Distance cannot separate us from God. It may separate us from closest friends, but it will never separate us from God. What about darkness? The third D. Well, let's look at verse 11. The psalmist says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is not only the God of the light, but the God of the darkness? In fact, He is the light in the darkness. And no darkness that we may pass through, whether literal physical darkness of a dark night without stars, or the darkness of the darkest hour of trial, the darkest day of circumstance, nothing can take us from the presence of the God of light. He is there. The darkness and the light are both alike to Him. In the book of Job, we read this verse, "There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves." And we could add, "There is no darkness or shadow of death that can hide the believer in the Lord Jesus." God is near. He's ever present. Well, this is the great truth of God's omnipresence. What effect should it have upon you and upon me? I would suggest that as the truth of God's omniscience, it should have a sublime and soothing effect. And it should have a solemn and searching effect. It should have a sublime and soothing effect. It's His constant companionship that's with us all the time. The hymn writer put it, "When other helpers fail and comforts flee, O thou who changest not, abide with me." And in all the circumstances of life, the Lord is there. And so you can speak to Him then, for He listens. And spirit with spirit do meet, for closer is He than breathing, and nearer than hands or feet. He's our closest and our constant companion. What a wonderful thing to know that. Whatever the circumstances, the poet has said, "I know not where His islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond His love and care. In all the trials of life, He is with us." His Son said, "I will be with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And we can lay hold upon that in our daily lives. But it should also have a solemn and soothing effect on our lives. There was an infidel lawyer, got a sign put up in his office one day, and the sign read, "God is nowhere." Well, his little girl had been along at Sunday school the previous Sunday, and she came into the office and read the sign when it had been put up. And she said, "Daddy, that's exactly what we were told in Sunday school on Sunday." Dad, of course, looked very surprised and astonished. He said, "How do you mean they taught you that at Sunday school?" "Well," she said, "they taught us, God is now here." God is now here. Depends on how you read it, doesn't it? God is now here. My friends, that's something we should maybe not put up on our walls, but certainly put up in our minds, day by day. God is now here. And if we were to live our lives in the consciousness, day by day, and moment by moment, of His presence, how that would affect our lives. There would be some things in our lives that we wouldn't do if we knew that He was there. There would be some things that we would do if we knew that He was there. And so it would be a good thing for all of us to keep day by day, actively and clearly in our thoughts, God is now here. God is now here. It's impossible to flee from Him. You remember a man who tried to do that. His name was Jonah. He tried to run in the opposite direction from God, but he discovered that God was where he was fleeing to, and God brought him back to Himself. Let's not be like Jonah. God is now here. So much then for the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. The next few verses talk about the omnipotence of God. Not only God's knowledge, not only God's presence, but God's power. Let's read them together. Verse 13 says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in thy mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand of the sea. When I awake, I am still with thee." The omnipotence of God. The God who created this universe, this vast and magnificent and majestic universe. And the God who knows everything about us and is everywhere in that universe, we would expect to be a God of almighty power, a God of omnipotence. But what do we mean when we say God is omnipotent? God is omnipotent. Someone may say, well, that means that God can do anything and everything. You know, that isn't true. God cannot do anything and everything. That may come as a surprise to you. You may even call me a heretic by saying that God cannot do anything and everything. There are some things that God, by his very nature, because he is God, he cannot do. Let me tell you one or two of the things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. The Bible tells us so. God cannot sin. God cannot err. God cannot fail. God cannot deny himself. And to add something else, we might add, God cannot save the devil. God cannot do these things. There are some things because of his nature that God cannot do. What do we mean then when we say God is omnipotent? I would suggest that we mean God can do everything he wills to do in the way he wills to do it. That's God's omnipotence. He can do all he wills to do, and he'll do it in the way he wills to do it. God, of course, cannot do anything contrary to his nature. It would be impossible to think of him doing anything contrary to his nature. And it would be impossible to think of God doing anything that is self-contradictory. I remember when I was at school, some of my fellows at school used to ask me about God, and they would ask this question. Maybe you've been asked the question too. Can God make a stone too heavy for him to lift? Well, whatever way you answer that question, you limit God. But of course, that's a self-contradictory question. There's no possibility of answering a question like that. But God can do everything that he wills to do in the way he wills to do it. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And God said to Abraham, you remember, in Genesis chapter 18, "Is anything too hard for God? Nothing is too hard for him to do." We look around creation and we see some of God's handiwork. And you would have expected that in dealing with the omnipotence of God, the psalmist would look out at the creation, as David had done many times before. For example, in Psalm 19, when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The greatness and the majesty of God's power." But again in the psalm, he doesn't look at the general expression of God's omnipotence. He looks at the personal experience of God's omnipotence. He doesn't look at creation around, but he looks at his own life and his own body. And he sees in that the evidence of God's almighty power. Look at verse 14. In the middle of the verse, you read these words, "Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." He's absolutely sure that God's works are marvelous. But what's the evidence of it? Well, in the beginning of the verse, He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In other words, he says, my body is an awesome evidence of God's creative power. I am awesomely, fearfully, and wonderfully made. The psalmist didn't know a great deal of the human body that anatomists and physiologists today know. We know some of the tremendous wonders of the body. Whether you examine it psychologically, that is cell by cell, or whether you examine it physiologically, that is by its function, or whether you examine it microscopically or in any way whatsoever, you discover that the psalmist was right when he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You can examine any of the great systems of the body, the nervous system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, or whatever system you take, and you discover that it's a wonderful evidence of God's power. Now, the psalmist didn't examine these systems. What he relied upon to show the evidence of God's power was the development of an unborn baby to become a child, a born baby. And in these verses, he's particularly looking at that. Now, he had never seen a baby before birth. And yet he writes about it here in this psalm, guided by the Spirit. And he writes some very important and interesting things, especially in these days when people are taking the lives of unborn children and claiming they're nothing more than a piece of tissue. We read from this psalm the lie to that fallacy that the unborn child is just another piece of tissue that can be disposed of as well. There are three things that we want to notice that the psalmist says. First of all, he says, God made me. Look at verse 14, or verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Now the word possessed here is a word that means created. God has created. The word reins we don't very often use. Literally, it's the kidneys. And the kidneys were used to describe all the internal organs of a person. So we could translate this, thou hast created my inmost being, my inmost part. God has made me. He has made me. And he goes on to say, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That word covers means to weave. And it was God who was weaving that little baby before it was born. God was weaving and controlling and knitting together the various parts of that little baby. God made me. There's the first thing that's important about the unborn child. God is making a little child to become a man or a woman. The second thing that the psalmist says about God in relation to the unborn child, not only God made me, but God saw me. God saw me. When I was hidden from every other human eye in the darkness of my mother's womb, God saw me. Look at verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee. Now my substance really is literally strength. And it probably refers to the bony framework that develops of an unborn child. My bony framework. Nobody could see it. Now, of course, we can take x-rays and see that bony framework, but nobody can see the bony framework in the mother's womb. God sees it. God knows all about it. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, hidden from every human eye when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought. That word curiously wrought means embroidered or knit together. God knit us together. He embroidered each human being before he was born in the lowest parts of the earth. And I believe the writer of the psalmist is referring to the development in the darkness of the womb when he refers to this statement. God saw it all. In verse 16, he again goes on to say, thine eyes did see my substance. But that brings us to the third thing about God. First of all, he made us. Secondly, he saw us. And thirdly, he knew us and planned us. He knew us and planned us. Let's notice what verse 16 says. Thine eyes did see my substance. yet being unperfect. And the word substance, yet being unperfect, is one word I understand in the Hebrew. It's a word that implies an embryo. The embryo when it's developing. God knew all about it. He knew the process that was going on. He knew everything that was concerning that embryo. And he goes on to say, and in thy book, God's book, all my members were written. The word members, my members, are in italics. And it may not be the limbs and the organs that the writer is writing about. It may be. But many people think it's the days that he's writing about. It may be translated, all my days were written, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, before I started on my life as a human being, God knew it all. He had planned it all in advance. For it goes on to say, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, while I was still an unborn child, God not only made me, and God not only saw me, but he knew exactly what that was going to develop into being. He knew and he planned my days long before I was born. Jeremiah the prophet was told this, reminded of it, when he was called to prophesy. And the message God gave to him was this, before I formed thee, I knew thee. And that can be said of every unborn baby. God knew us. Now in the light of that, what do you think of the mass murders that are going on throughout the world today? The greatest mass murders in all of history. Surely this passage alone, with other passage, would condemn that brutal murder of the unborn children that we see in our world today. God is omnipotent, seen in the development of every human child. Now let's turn to verses 17 and 18 that we've read already, but they're very important for us to consider. Verses 17 and 18. What great verses they are. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. God's thoughts. If as a psalmist we contemplate the greatness of God's knowledge and the wonder of God's presence, and the magnificence of God's power, surely we would have to think that the person with such knowledge and power must have tremendous thoughts. You go to visit a great scientist, a brilliant researcher, and you're left behind as he talks about his thoughts beyond any one of us. What about the God of heaven, who designed and planned and made the whole universe? Surely his thoughts are greater than anything we can possibly rise to. That's what the psalmist says. How precious. That word means weighty, valuable. How valuable are thoughts of the God who made us all and who knows all about us. How precious are thy thoughts. And he not only speaks about the value, the quality of the thoughts, but he speaks about the quantity. He says, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with thee. More in number than the sand. Have you ever tried to count the grains of sand in a little handful of sand? It'd be difficult. It wouldn't be impossible. But how difficult it would be to count all the grains of sand in a lovely, long, sandy beach. That would be almost impossible. And to add to it, to count all the sands in all the seashores of all the world, well, that would be an absolutely impossible task. God's thoughts are like that. Not only precious and valuable in quality, but infinite in number, the thoughts of God. But I want you to notice a couple of little words in these verses. They're very important words because really they begin verse 17. They don't really begin in our King James Version, but the two words that begin the verse and so are emphasized are the words you read in the middle of the verse, unto me. Unto me, how precious are thy thoughts, O God. And I don't think the writer was simply saying, well, I reckon these thoughts are great and precious. To me, they're most valuable. I believe what the psalmist had in mind was not so much unto me, but concerning me, regarding me, about me. The psalmist is speaking about God's thoughts about him. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Kepler, the great astronomer who designed the first telescope, took his telescope to look at the starry heavens. And he said, I am thinking the first thoughts of God after him. Kepler was wrong. Kepler was wrong. God's first thoughts weren't the starry heavens. God thought of you and me before he thought of the starry heavens. Because you and I were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so God's thoughts about us preceded his thoughts about the starry heavens and creation. God thought of you and me. And so we sometimes sing, how precious are thy thoughts that o'er my spirit go. They swell beyond my thoughts and captivate my soul. How great their sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the skies. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Surely we can say unto me, how precious are thy thoughts, O my God, God's thoughts. How thou canst think so well of me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart, the thoughts of God. Well, let's come very quickly to the last stanza of the great psalm, verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from ye therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, verses 19 to 22 have always struck me as being a little bit out of place in the psalm. When we think of the glory and the majesty of God's knowledge and his presence and his power and his thought, we seem to be in a very lofty and high plane. We come down to earth with a thump when we read these verses. They seem to not be appropriate. And yet, they're true. And they're right. We live in a different age from the psalmist. We live in the age of grace. We might not use quite the same expressions today as the psalmist used. And yet, ours is the same God as the psalmist was. A God who hates evil with an intense, holy hatred. And a God who expects us to hate evil with the same holy hatred, whether that evil is found in others, or as the psalmist in the last two verses goes on to say, in ourselves. We too should hate evil with a holy hatred. Those of whom David speaks here, let's notice what they were. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, verse 19. The lawless, people who are not concerned with God's law, not concerned with any law. And then he describes them as bloody men, bloodthirsty men, men whose intent is to shed blood. Verse 20, they speak against thee wickedly. That's the kind of people the psalmist is writing against, those who speak wickedly against God. And God knows there are many of them in our world today. Look at verse 20. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. The enemies of God who take his name on their lips in vain. And finally he says in verse 21, they hate thee and they rise up against thee. That's the character of the people that the psalmist says, do not I hate them that hate me. Of course, we love them for their soul's sake, but we hate the wickedness with a holy hatred. Perhaps it would be best for me to quote the language of Professor E.J. Young, who wrote a little booklet on the psalm itself. Here's what he wrote. Wicked men hated God, and their hatred was an evil emotion. David hated, but his hatred was like God's hatred. It proceeded from no evil emotion, but rather from the earnest and thoroughly sincere desire that the purposes of God must stand and that wickedness must perish. Had David not hated, he would have desired the success of evil and the downfall of God himself. It is well to keep this thought in mind when we consider the nature of David's hatred. But very quickly, in the last two verses, David turns from a consideration of others to a consideration of himself. Earlier in the psalm, he said, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now in verse 23, he says, search me, O God. I've been looking at others with their hatred of thee and their wickedness, and their speaking against thee and rising up against thee. Look into my heart. Search me. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked or grievous way in me. See if there's anything in my thought or in my actions or in my words that grieves thee. And then he goes on to say finally, and lead me in the way everlasting. In contrast to the wicked way, the grievous way, lead me, he says, in the way everlasting. That's the way that should be characteristic of all of us. God's way. There used to be an old chorus that said, I want thy way to be my way as I travel here below. There is no other highway for the child of God to go. May that be the highway that we will take. The highway that is pleasing to God. The highway that brings honor to his name. And let us remember that the God whom we serve is not only omniscient, and not only omnipresent, and not only omnipotent, and not only sovereignly thoughtful of his own, but he's a holy and righteous God, and may we seek to be holy as he is. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity again of reading thy word as we have gathered together. We thank thee for this great psalm. We thank thee for the one who wrote it, for David, for the record of his life and the word of God. We thank thee for the Spirit of God who caused it to be penned. And we thank thee for the subject of the psalm, the subject of God himself. Help us, we pray thee, as we study this psalm together, to appreciate thee more and more, and to love thee better day by day. Grant us thy blessing as we separate. We thank thee for everyone who has gathered here tonight, and we pray thy rich blessing upon us all, in our personal lives, and in our service for thee, and in our collective service as assemblies of thy people. Grant us thy blessing now, we pray, and take our thanks for all that thou art, and all that thou hast done, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.